Well, since you were just singing that you will stand in the power of Christ, if you'll remain standing, we will read some of his word this morning that comes to us from 2 Corinthians. We're in chapter 5. We're looking at the first 10 verses of chapter 5 this morning. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we're always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In the 15th century, when Spain controlled both sides of the Straits of Gibraltar, which was, by the way, fun fact, also known as the Pillars of Hercules, Spain put on its coins a picture of the pillars with the inscription, "No more beyond." The pillars were the gates to the known world, and beyond them, as far as anyone in Western Europe was concerned, was nothing but ocean until 1492, when, as you may remember, Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered the New World. Soon afterwards, Spain did something governments don't do that often today. It actually admitted its ignorance and struck the word no from its motto to read more beyond. Now that change in knowledge that there was more beyond brought a cultural and economic and geopolitical revolution to the world. Paul offers us a much needed spiritual geography lesson this morning in this text, because he draws our hope away from the visibly broken world to the new Jerusalem, the eternal, sin-free new earth where God will dwell face to face with his people in a glorious, eternal perfection. But many of us, most of the time, delude ourselves to live as if there is, in fact, no more beyond. But more beyond describes not only the Apostle Paul's view, but also the ultimate focus of all of Scripture. Scripture begins with a perfect garden paradise where God dwells with mankind. Now remember, where God dwells is heaven. So at that point, heaven and earth were joined together. Our union representative, Adam, was tempted by the devil to doubt God's goodness. And Adam plunged himself and all of his offspring into the condition of sin. And at that moment, heaven and earth were torn apart and mankind is cast away from God's presence. However, Adam is cast out with the promise that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the devil, the great serpent dragon, and will undo his works. Now, from that historical point onward, Scripture records the journey from one perfect but temporary garden to a new, eternal, perfect garden that is entirely free from sin's presence, sin's power, and sin's possibility. There, God promises that he will live with us and he will be our God, and that we shall be his people. And that promise finds its eternal consummation then. Not now. Not yet. Then. That is what drives the Apostle Paul. The first 10 verses of chapter 5 continue the theme that we looked at last week, where we saw that Paul's confidence in the future resurrection and transformation was what enabled him to minister with such resiliency and steadfastness. He got knocked down, he got back up. The future that we long for really drives our present actions. Maybe the future you long for is retirement or re-retirement. But there is a greater future beyond. We tend to live like there's no more beyond rather than living as pilgrims journeying through towards the more beyond. Now, Paul begins this section with a confident assertion of the actual physical resurrection to come. He says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building made from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Now, if you've read the book of Acts, you know that tent making was the Apostle Paul's day job. But that's really coincidental to the point that he's making. Paul isn't advertising for his day job here. He has in mind the nomadic tent-dwelling lifestyle of Abraham and his children, the Israelites. And in particular, his shift in metaphors from tent to building from God is a reference to the tabernacle tent and the temple in Jerusalem. One was movable and temporary, the other was immovable and permanent. Well, until the ninth day of Av on AD 70 when Rome tore it down. But still, they had to work pretty darn hard to tear it down because it was a stone permanent structure. Paul's metaphor emphasizes the contrast between our present earthly bodies and our promised eternal, glorified resurrection bodies. Further, just as there was continuity between the tabernacle and the temple, there's a continuity between our mortal present bodies and the imperishable resurrection body. We know this because that's Paul's meaning when he wrote to the little congregation at Philippi in Philippians 3, 20 and 21. He said this, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself." He wrote a similar thought in 1 Corinthians 15. In chapter 15, verses 51 through 53, he says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." Now, just as there was continuity between Christ's glorified resurrection body and His earthly incarnate body, there will also be continuity for us. The body knitted together in our mother's womb, the body in which we now live, will be resurrected and it will exist transformed in eternal continuity. That continuity points to the goodness of God's physical creation. Now remember, that's a big deal for the Greco-Roman world. They really don't believe that there's any kind of life after that would involve a body or anything physical. Physical body bad, spiritual, ethereal good, right? That's their view. So this is just trippy to these people as Paul keeps trying to explain it. But our resurrection bodies will have all the excellent qualities God created us to have. so that we will be eternal living proof of God's wisdom in making a material creation that was from the beginning what he called in Genesis 1:31, very good. Resurrected believers will live in new bodies suitable for inhabiting what Peter calls in 2 Peter 3, the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now that's a joyful thought for those with eyes of faith who can see the New Jerusalem. Paul's outer nature is wasting away. His inner new nature was being renewed day by day. Now, both of those events came through affliction. Not happiness, not getting his own way, not everything going great. Both of those events came through affliction. Paul got that. Just wasn't a popular message to teach to a bunch of upwardly mobile Corinthians. Paul knew that that affliction was only momentary in view of the glorious eternity that awaited all who trust into the perfectly lived life and the sacrificial blood-shedding death of the Lord Jesus Christ. On that great getting up morning, Paul was confident that his scarred, aching, disintegrating earthly body would experience a glorious resurrection to become what he called a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. There was, for Paul, more beyond, and he was absolutely certain of that. Paul's certainty in the future resurrection was expressed, he said, in deep longing, in groaning, he writes in verses 2 through 4, "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life." The expression of groaning sounds negative, as if he hates his earthly life and his ministry. But it's actually a positive statement. "For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling." It's anticipation. It's a straining towards a glorious place. Most of us, if we believe in heaven, want to go there, but really much later rather than sooner. That sounds like a good place. I wouldn't mind that when I have to absolutely die. If there is a land of more beyond, I'd like to see it someday. I mean, I'm adventurous. Someday. But Paul hoped to get there sooner rather than later. His longing is like the groaning for future glory that he wrote about in Romans 8. And he mentioned three related groanings there. The first groan is that of creation itself. He says in Romans 8, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." And that word eager longing has the sense of standing on tiptoes and craning your neck to see some wonderful sight. Eugene Peterson's translation of the section reads like this: "The created world itself can hardly wait for what's coming next. Everything in creation is being more or less held back. God reins it in until both creation and all the creatures are ready and can be released at the same moment into the glorious times ahead. Meanwhile, the joyful anticipation deepens." Not only does creation groan in longing, we who trust into Christ's salvation groan in longing as well, Paul says in Romans 8:23. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We naturally long for the day when our adoption as God's children will be completed at the redemption of our bodies. We groan because we live in mortal, sinful flesh. But our groaning isn't negative because it's a prompting of the Holy Spirit that Paul describes as the first fruits of the Spirit, the down payment of the eternal blessed state. Not only does creation groan and we groan, Paul then says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit groans. He goes on, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit gives expression to our longing for completeness that we feel but can't really articulate. Because of our present weakness and the coming greatness of joy, we groan. We groan and we groan and we groan. Not in despondence, but in hope, because there is some nagging sensation within us that says this ain't right. There has to be more beyond. And that thing within us that does that, if you know Jesus, is the Holy Spirit. The first fruits of the Spirit, as Paul calls them. So, not only does creation groan and we groan, Paul says in Romans 8, the Holy Spirit groans as well. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The Holy Spirit gives expression to our longing for completeness that we feel but can't articulate. So there are three groanings: creation, us as people, the Holy Spirit within us articulating that wrongness and that hope in a rightness to come. So Paul's like a child waiting for Christmas morning. He groaned in his earthly tent as he considered the pleasant thoughts of receiving the gift of his new, permanent, glorious, heavenly dwelling. But his longing wasn't for death as such, but to be clothed over in his heavenly body so that he would not be found naked. Now that's a reference to Adam's sudden shame over sin when he and Eve attempted to cover themselves over with fig leaves. To be clothed over with his resurrection body was to be declared righteous and beyond shame and beyond judgment. Paul groans to be clothed over with that body and for the vindication his new righteous covering is going to bring. As he writes here in verse 4 of our text in 2 Corinthians, for while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. And that phrase, swallowed up by life, you heard it before we went through 1 Corinthians. It comes out of 1 Corinthians 15, but it comes originally from Isaiah 25, 8. Paul loves Isaiah. He quotes a lot from him. He writes back in 1 Corinthians 15, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. That's the Isaiah quote right there. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, Paul longs for that great getting up morning because of God's gift of the Holy Spirit as his guarantee. Verse 5, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Paul's groaning was a gift from God, reminding him that there was more beyond this present visible world, another material world where everything and everyone will be as God declared his creation originally, tov meod, very good. Where the already of Christ's work is finally consummated with the not yet that is to come at the great resurrection. Because we live in this world of already and not yet. You already have the Holy Spirit. You are already destined for that new land, but you are not yet there. The word used for guarantee here, interestingly enough, is used in present day Greek to represent an engagement ring, a guarantee of the wedding day to come. Paul's transformation from Saul Paulus of Tarsus, a corporate ladder climbing prosecutor of the Jewish temple court, into the Apostle Paul came purely by the recreated power of the Holy Spirit. And that was his guarantee that his change in this present life, the already, was a deposit for his complete transformation to come at the resurrection, the not yet. Paul's radical change was proof that there was more beyond, more unimaginably good gifts of God to come. Do you groan? Do you groan in your present earthly, sinful flesh for your perfect heavenly dwelling? Paul does. I think the older that we become, the more affliction that we undergo, the greater we start to long for the more beyond. I wake up, my hip is sore, my back is stiff, it's cold and I'm shivering and I got stuff to do, and I'd just rather lay there under that lovely weighted blanket and that warm cocoon, but I can't. Then I groan, ugh. Right? Maybe you do that a little bit too, or maybe you're a morning person. I don't know. If you are, I really don't understand you and we have nothing in common. Sorry. But that's not the kind of groaning that Paul's talking about. It's not the, oh, I got to get up. I got to go through another day in this world and it's so hard and I don't like it here. Sniff, sniff. That's not what he's groaning about. It's what I groan about. Probably it's what you groan about, but not Paul. The groaning for Paul was to look around and see a cesspool of sin that in his mind spattered the potential glory of God in this world. Paul's mind is to look around and see lost, dying people that don't know Jesus and long for them to be there with him on that great getting up morning so that there are more people adding more praise and more extrinsic glory to their Creator God. That's his longing. That's what he groans in anticipation for. Do you groan like that ever? Affliction shifts our focus from what our human wisdom thinks is good for us towards what God actually says is good for us, longing for the fullness of his eternal promise to be our God, for us to be his people, and for him to dwell with us. And that's really the secret signature written on each human soul. That is the incommunicable and unappeasable longing, the thing we desire before we met our spouses or made our friends or chose our vocations, the thing we shall still desire on our deathbeds, even when our minds no longer know our spouses, our friends, or our work. Paul, the weak and unimpressive apostle whom the Judaizers mocked and derided for not measuring up to their standards, was utterly confident about his future regardless of his present earthly trials and the constant accusations of not being enough and not measuring up. He was always, he says in the first part of verse 6, of good courage. He was Captain Courageous. If you study Acts, if you read through Pauline literature, you have to conclude that he was one of the bravest, most resilient people in all of history. Few historical characters can match his unwavering tenacity for his mission. That doesn't make Paul a hero, by the way. Just saying, don't be a Paul. That's not the takeaway today, is go out and be a Paul. The takeaway today is throw yourself on the person and work of the Holy Spirit to give you something to do your mission in the world. But it's certainly not be a Paul. Ugh. I lived through many, many, many decades of church services where I got homework assignments to be better, to roll up my sleeves, to try harder, to do more, to be a David, to be a Paul. That's not the point. The point is to get you to see that there is more beyond. That's really the elevator pitch, is the title of the sermon. There is more beyond. Paul faced the reality of his present circumstances with joyful optimism because of that fact. He said, "We know that while we're at home in the body, we are away from the Lord." Verse 7, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The Holy Spirit gave Paul the confidence that Christ was always with him and gave Paul the constant divine communion that he needed. Though Paul had his already communion with God, he also knew that his present earthly sinful flesh prevented him from ultimate fellowship and from face-to-face intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He knew heaven and earth had been torn apart by the sin of the first Adam, and that the restorative work of the last Adam was not yet consummated. Paul had to live by trust in the promises of God's word, walking by trust rather than by sight, with his focus upon what he called in verse 17 of chapter 4, the weight of glory, the eternal weight of glory to come. His trust into Christ's consummation of all things in judgment and blessing marked his entire existence. And that meant that the apostle had a passionate longing to be face to face with Messiah Jesus. Verse 8, "Yes, we're of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." Now, that's not simply a geographic wish. Paul longed for that fellowship with Christ unimpeded by human sin within and without. To be at home with the Lord was to live face to face with him in the new and true garden. He could only do that in his sinless resurrection body that certainly awaited him and all of us who trusted in the person and work of Christ. The clear implication is that the Apostle Paul does not desire a prolonged life on this sin-cursed earth. He wrote to the Philippians, "My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." The true conviction that there is more beyond drastically changes our values and our longings for the present. It's remarkable that we go to such extremes for ourselves and for our loved ones who know Christ to hang on to this life as if there were no more beyond. Hey, I'm just saying, you know, if you come see me in Methodist and I'm flatlining, pull the plug, okay? Pull the plug for God's sake, for my sake. I want to get home and see Jesus face to face. And the more affliction I undergo, the greater my head is forced to turn and look to more beyond. And the same is true of you as God works on you. Some of you are just a little younger, more limber, and have potentially more earthly life ahead. But most of us, most of the time, go to such extremes to hang on to what we have because we're really sure, at least our flesh is always whispering to us, and the world is whispering to us, and the devil is whispering to us, there's no more beyond. No more beyond. Confident hope of face-to-face communion with Christ naturally brings an ongoing desire to please him. That's what he says in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, so whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. And Martin Luther was a dog lover, and he often used his Pomeranian as an illustration. He wrote once of his dog's complete fixation with food. If you're a dog lover, you know this too. Or even if you're just a dog possessor, you get that they are fixated with food. Luther noted that when he held his dog's bowl full of food, the dog's eyes were firmly fixed on the food. If he moved the bowl to the left, the dog followed. If he moved the bowl to the right, the dog followed. If he moved it up or down, the dog's head went up and down because it was so fixated on that food. His dog lived for and was completely fixated on his daily meal. Luther knew that dogs don't understand abstract concepts. They don't think much beyond their next meal and how to get human attention. They can't read. They have no eschatology, no doctrine of future things, no sense of a resurrection to come, of judgment or reward. They're more beyond is that next doggy treat or toy or scratch on the head or walk outside, but they remain firmly fixated on their needs. How much more should we who are made in the rational and creative image of God be fixated on our ultimate need to live face to face with Christ, our Master? We trust that He's God eternal, that he demonstrated his love for us, that while we were yet sinners, he lived out God's holy law perfectly and died for us sacrificially, that he was raised on the third day, that he received a glorified resurrection body and has prepared one like it for us, and that with it will come the immeasurable eternal riches of his grace. So for all that, says Paul, we desire to please him. There's one final grace with which Paul ends this section, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Christ stood before Pilate's judgment seat, and Paul stood before Gallio's judgment seat. And so must all humanity stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Attendance is compulsory. We can stand there before him, trusting into our own works, vainly hoping that he will grade on a curve. Or we'll stand before him, trusting into his saving works of perfection and sacrifice and resurrection and ascension. We make it our aim to please God because on that great getting up morning, he will declare that he is infinitely pleased with us. Not because he looks at our works, but because he looks at us and we are in Christ and he sees his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we by trust belong. And he says, you are my son or daughter, in whom I am well pleased. The opinion of modern and postmodern thought is there is no more beyond. And certainly that's the whisperings constantly of the world, the flesh, and the devil. There's nothing beyond the physical universe that we observe. We're predisposed by sin to know only by observation because our fleshly wisdom says there's no divine revelation. All we can really know is what we can see and observe. But Christ calls us to more beyond. So that we look, verse 4, or chapter 4, verse 18, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. If by God-given trust we're sure there is more beyond, then we groan. We yearn with hopeful anticipation for our resurrection bodies, for our resurrected eternal dwelling with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We yearn for the day when we shall be delivered from nakedness, from Adam's shameful judgment. We're on a long journey from an obliterated garden of performance to an eternal garden city of perfection, perfect fellowship, perfect love, perfect joy, perfect delight. So the question is, upon which side of the pillars of Hercules do you live? Do you live in the dark landscape of no more beyond? Or in the radiant promise of Christ's more beyond? Your answer determines how you will continue to live in this slight momentary life and how you will fare at the judgment seat of Christ. He has done everything necessary to bring you into that new and true garden. And all you need to do is simply say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus, for living the life I could never live and dying the death that I deserve." And may you have no rest and no peace until you come to rest in Him, whom to know is life eternal, even Jesus Christ the Lord. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. He who testifies to these things says, "Surely, I am coming soon." Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen.